This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Eight Beatitudes with one repeated, spoken in the first place in the third person, and then so as to make it emphatic and very personal, repeated in the first person. These Beatitudes are, in my opinion, the essence of the Sermon on the Mount. If you have the kind of disposition that is described in these attitudes, then the Sermon on the Mount is a blessing and is the natural expression of your life. Without the disposition that is described in these Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount is a curse and is intolerable. It will make it easy for me to talk with you if I think of the setting, the source, and the sayings. I can't help but recognize that there is a connection between the baptism, the temptation, and the Sermon on the Mount, which is a connection more than sequence. It is not simply that there is sequence, but also that there is consequence. It is not simply that they came after, but also because of. That is, that the temptation was there because of the baptism. That it would not have happened without the baptism. And that the Sermon on the Mount is there because of the temptation. That it would not have been spoken without the temptation. And that these events in our Lord's life could not have happened in any other order. I don't doubt that the evangelists who have left us these records of his life have been selective in what it is that they have recorded for us, but I have no question equally that they are not only guided by the Spirit of God in their selection, but also in the way in which they have recorded these events. There is the temptation. There is the baptism. There's almost something contradictory between the baptism and the temptation. The contrast is almost ludicrous between the dove and the devil, the water and the wilderness, the father and the foe. After 30 years of silence, hearing nothing about his mission except what he learns from his mother, then to receive that extraordinary commendation from his father, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," when as yet he had done no miracle. And then to not simply be taken, but to be led and driven from the baptism, the Jordan, to the wilderness, to be confronted by the devil with no other purpose than to be tempted by the devil, seems, as I have said, almost to be ludicrous. And yet, it seems to me that that kind of sequence is not only inevitable for him, but it is inevitable for us. I believe that goodness is not goodness until it is tried. And that the measure of the relationship of the Son of God to his Father is not determined by his response to the voice of his Father at his baptism, but is rather to be determined by his response to the enemy in the wilderness. He returned from the wilderness and came to the synagogue, as his custom was, and he took the book and he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, because he knew where to look, and he read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And he closed the book and he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And the eyes of all them were fastened upon him. I don't wonder at that. At God's redemptive process is now in motion, so that our salvation is already as secure as though it had been already accomplished. And he went about teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and disease. And his fame went throughout all Syria. John the Baptist had been preaching in Judea. Our Lord went preaching in Galilee. And his fame went throughout all Syria. He went teaching and preaching. He went preaching, saying, "Come to me." And he went teaching, saying, "Come after me." He went preaching, saying, "Come to me and I will give you." And he went teaching, saying, "Come after me and I will make you." And it is one thing to come to him for what he can give. It is something different to come after him for what he can make. And the difference is the difference between the prodigal and the son. The son said, "Give me," and he became a prodigal. The prodigal said, "Make me," and he became a son. And for those who will come to him for what he can give, there are few who will come after him for what he can make. And yet, the goal of his relationship to us is not secured in what he can give to us. It is only fulfilled in what he can make of us. His message was the kingdom, his life was the kingdom, his ministry was the kingdom. He explained the kingdom, he expressed the kingdom, and he demonstrated the kingdom. He expressed the kingdom in his preaching. He explained the kingdom in his teaching. He demonstrated the kingdom in his healing. He was filled with the kingdom. There was nothing else to him than the kingdom. The kingdom is where we are going, but it is what we are in. It is what we are in, and it is where we are going. It seems to me that the New Testament speaks of this kingdom in four different ways. It speaks of it in this way initially. It says, it is in the world, but it is not of the world. That means that it did not originate with the world, it came into the world. It is not something that the world has given birth to. It's not native to the world. That's what Jesus meant when he spoke to Pilate in the way that he did, and he said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. If his kingdom had been of this world, then I suspect that the others would have fought more successfully than Peter did. But he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It is like us. We are in it, but not of it. We do not belong to it. But not only so, there is another way in which the New Testament speaks of the kingdom. And it speaks of it in this way. It says that a man might belong to one, but then he becomes translated into another. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. He says, he has translated us out of. That means we have already been taken up. That is the action. We have been raptured already out of this kingdom of darkness in which we were found. And we are now found in an element other than that into which we were born by nature. He hath brought us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. But there is another way in which the New Testament speaks of the kingdom. And it recognizes that although the kingdom is here and we have been translated into it, we do not yet see all things put under his feet. It is a kingdom towards which we are headed. But we are headed towards it with certainty. And this, I believe, is what Paul has in mind when he says, then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. For he says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think he's talking about simply and exclusively the victory which we currently have, but he is talking about the victory which will find its consummation in the resurrection. I was walking home fairly late last evening meditating on this, and I felt so good about it, it felt almost wicked. I feel a sense of elation when I participate at a Christian funeral and I say those words, We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. How? In a sure and certain hope of the resurrection. I can't help but feel elated. I feel a little bit resurrected. But only a little bit. Because it is not yet. But there is yet another way in which the New Testament seems to me to speak about this kingdom. We have the tendency to feel or to believe that eternity is what comes after this. That we are in time now, and that when this happens, we will then be in eternity. But I would suggest for you that eternity is not after time, but coexists with time. So that if we see time as a road and eternity like the wheel on the road, every place that the wheel and the road exist together, they are there together. And I would suggest for you that every moment of time is a moment of eternity. And that eternity does not simply come after time, as we suppose, but is alongside time, but is different from it. And what you need in order to be aware of it is, as we sang, lift your vision higher. So that, when is it that we have eternal life? After this? Or do we already have it here and now? We have it now. So that we are in the kingdom, but we are going to the kingdom. We have not yet arrived, but we are already in it, on the way to it. It's not yet all that it shall be, but what is real. It's here. And that as surely as the wheel progresses, so eternity is here and now. There are some Christians who say about the kingdom that if the kingdom is here, it is certainly not now. That if it is to be here, it must only be here, hereafter. There are some other Christians who say that if the kingdom is now, it is certainly not here. It must be there. But I would suggest for you that if we would take all that the New Testament has to say about the kingdom, it is not only here, but it is now. Jesus taught, preached, and demonstrated that it is a here and now kingdom. But not only a here and now kingdom, but a here and after kingdom as well. What is the difference then between the here and now and the hereafter? It is the difference between the already and the not yet. Because that is how it speaks of it. It is the difference between seed and fruit. It is the difference between engagement and marriage. It is the difference between seed time and harvest, which is different from seed and fruit. It is the difference between foundation and completion. It is the difference between commencement and consummation. It is the difference between conception and birth. It is here and now, but not in the measure or the degree that it will be here after. And so a Christian is obliged to live between the tension of the already and the not yet. So we make our boast in what we have, and we despair about what we do not yet have. Isn't that frustrating? Yeah. But life is frustrating anyway. You see, look at this here. This idea that Jesus talked about, that the kingdom is in the world, but not of the world. Hasn't always been in the world. The kingdom is not in the world like the nut is in the shell. Because there is never a time in the growth of the nut when the nut is not in the shell. The shell and the nut grow simultaneously. But there was a time when the world was and the kingdom was not in the world. Jesus said the law and the prophets were until John, but since that time the kingdom of God is preached. There was a time when the kingdom came. That must always be our petition. That can only be our petition. That is our only petition. Not the kingdom of God grow. Not the kingdom of God be enlarged. We might see it being enlarged, but the commandment is not to pray that it shall be enlarged. The command is, thy kingdom come, because it always comes. The kingdom of God, whenever it comes, is an invasion. It's never a development. It is always an invasion. What is the difference between the frustration that I know as a believer, as a child of God, and the frustration that the sinner knows? The difference is the difference between a barren wife and a pregnant wife. The barren wife knows frustration. The pregnant wife knows frustration. But one is the frustration of hopelessness, and the other is the frustration of hopefulness. She waits. She groans. But she knows the time is going to come when she is going to rejoice after her travail. And it seems to me as though God has impregnated the universe. He's made the universe pregnant with the kingdom of God. I think that's what he means in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says, the whole creation groans, waiting until such time as it shall be delivered of the sons of God. And then we shall see the kingdom for what it really is. We shall know then that that measure of the kingdom that we have always had has been real, but it has not been full. The whole universe, Paul says, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And it is the baby that determines the time of birth, not the mother. No matter how anxious the mother might get, she cannot accelerate the process. She's got to wait. The universe might be anxious, and God might be in some way anxious. That's what James suggests. He says, the husbandman waiteth patiently. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for that with which he has impregnated the universe to come to its full term. So that it might say, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Teaching and preaching the kingdom of God. It's important that we recognize that Jesus' first word in whether preaching or teaching is the same. It is the primary word of the gospel. The primary word of the gospel is not an invitation. The primary word of the gospel is not a warning. The gospel is an invitation and the gospel is a warning. But the primary word of the gospel is neither invitation nor warning. The primary word of the gospel is a command, an imperative. And the imperative is repent. That's the first necessity. It is the ultimate necessity. It is not something with which we begin, from which we depart. It is always the continuing attitude of the child of God who has rightly appreciated his undoneness and God's holiness. The man who has rightly measured the contrast that there is between God, who is wholly different from him, and who he is. His heart is always the heart of a repentant sinner. For God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Let me say again, that is not simply the place where we begin, from which we depart, but it is the continuing attitude of the man who rightly esteems the difference that there is between him and the God who commands him to repent. Repent means to change your mind. Not necessarily to feel sorry, although remorse might be an element in it, but change your mind. We're frightened of being brainwashed. But if our brains are dirty, they need washing. And in Jesus' opinion, our brains are dirty. I think that our genes, too, have been washed and pre-shrunk. We are less than what we ought to be. We are less than what we can be. And Jesus' first command to us, his word to us this morning, is no different from the word with which he began. His first command is repent. Now, there is little point in commanding men to change unless you have an alternative. Parents sometimes speak to their children to their parents, demanding change on both sides, but not suggesting alternatives. But it is futile on your part and frustrating for the person whom you counsel if you require change without offering an alternative. Now, when Jesus said repent, he offered an alternative. He not only offered an alternative, but he gave reason for repentance. He never said simply, be sorry. He said, repent. Why? Not because I caught you, which is about the only reason why most of us ever repent. Thou hast found me, O my God. We repent. But Jesus' command to repent was based on an entirely different motivation. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the reason, and it is the alternative. It is the reason why repentance is commanded, and it is the alternative that is offered. When he said, the kingdom of God is at hand, and you'll notice that I will do as he did and interchange kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. Don't let anybody fool you, not even the footnotes in your Bible. There is no difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I will use the terms interchangeably just as he did. When he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is not saying, repent, because eternity is knocking at your door. He is not saying, repent, because you've only got 5 minutes before you go to hell. He is saying, repent, because there is a different lifestyle which I offer you. There is a way of living which is different from the rebellious way to which you have become accustomed. You see, Isaiah the prophet knew what he was about when he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We don't mind that, because that belongs to all of us. What we object to, and which is most difficult to deal with, is the latter half of what God had to say. We have turned everyone to what? His own way. And for most of us, our attitude is, I'm going to do it my way, even if it kills me. Well, it will. And maybe the sooner the better. Because I tell you, when we get sick of our way, we are then willing to try his. But sometimes he's willing for us to be sick for a long time before he gives us the grace to try his. And you can never tell in advance just how sick you're going to be or how long he'll let you be sick before he introduces you to repentance. So if he offers you his grace of repentance, close with it as soon as he does. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. That's a strange thing to do with a multitude, to leave it. Multitudes are not easily come by. I don't know any preacher who would treat a multitude as Jesus did. He wouldn't be a successful preacher for long. The thing to do if you have a multitude is to count them. Take a picture of them. Take an offering. Pray for them. But Jesus knew that the best thing that he could do for the multitude was to leave them. Why do we suppose that we are any better than he is? It is the same thing as what he talked about when he was talking very intimately to his Father, when he said, Father, I pray not for the world. Isn't it strange that he was willing to die for the world but not willing to pray for it? Seeing the multitudes, he left them, because he knew that at that time that was the best thing he could do, because that is what his Father required of him. He went up into the mountain, and when he was seated, he sat on the mountain, he sat in the boat, and he sat looking at the treasury. He didn't often sit, but he sat on the mountain, he sat in the boat, and he sat looking at the treasury. When he sat on the mountain, this is what he said. When he sat looking on the treasury, he talked about the widow, you'll remember. Because Jesus doesn't ask how much you put in, he asks how much you got left. And he said, she put in much more than everybody else. And then on another occasion, he sat on the mountain and he said, if you would be master, learn to be servant. He sat down and taught. I couldn't help but contrast the way in which the record begins with the way in which it concludes. Because it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain and he sat down. And then it says, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He sat and we strut. We strut and he sat. We are pompous and he had authority. It is easier for us to stand and appear authoritative. He sat and he was authoritative. It's easy for us to sit indoors and be authoritative, provided we have the right kind of trappings, like a judge, like a physician, like a ruler, like a magistrate. He sat down out of doors and spoke with authority. If I want to appear authoritative, I stand. It's difficult to imagine gestures which can accompany a man who is sitting down that speak of authority. But Jesus did it. He opened his mouth and taught them. Do you suppose he could have taught them without opening his mouth? He was teaching just as much when he was dumb as when he was speaking. There is as much significance in his refusing to answer Pilate as there is in his speaking to his disciples. But what is true of him is also true of me. I also teach when I close my mouth. I have to ask myself whether I teach better and more when I open my mouth or when I close my mouth. I suspect that I teach more and better with my mouth open, because there is a difference between what I say and who I am. And I can say better than be. And I can say more better than be. But not for him. He was his message. He had nothing to say that wasn't himself. If all I had to share was me, I would have little to share. All the other religious founders have said, ignore me, listen to what I say. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not only in what he said, but who he was. He opened his mouth and he taught them. In prayer, he chose his men. In the wilderness, he chose his method. In the Sermon on the Mount, he chooses his message. This is what he calls us to. If you would know his kingdom, here it is, summarized and in essence. This is at the heart of his rule. If this doesn't appeal to you, turn your back on him, for this is all that he has to offer. We would have found it easier had he said, blessed are the successful. Rightly understood, the Beatitudes are intolerable. Attractive, possibly, but intolerable. We ought to have the same kind of reaction towards the Beatitudes as crows have towards a parakeet, as sparrows have towards a parakeet. The parakeet is safe as long as it's in his cage. Let the parakeet out into a flock of sparrows and they'll peck him to death as fast as they can, because they can't stand a bird who is different. Now, if we would really understand the Beatitudes, our first reaction be to tear them apart, cut them out, be rid of them. because they are all so different from where we are. Are there requirements to be met? Are there standards that we must attain to? Or are they promises that are made? Are they fruit that is offered? There are questions that you have to ask about the Beatitudes. You have to ask literal questions, historical questions, theological questions, practical questions. You have to ask literal questions like, what do they mean? You have to ask historical questions. Who said them? If Jesus didn't, it sounds an awful lot like him. You have to ask theological questions. What is the significance of the Beatitudes? You have to ask practical questions. Do they work? Because after all, if they don't work, of what value are they? Now, it is my opinion that they are not prescriptive, they are descriptive. That is, they are not standards that you have to meet before you can get in. They are rather the offer of what awaits you if you can get introduced. You see, in the kingdom is who you know that matters. And if you can find the man who has the keys, he lets you in. And if you get in, this is what you find that waits you. Look at what he says. He said, blessed are. He doesn't say blessed shall be. What insights he must have had. Blessed are. You don't have to wait for any other reward. If this is the disposition and kind of life that has been bequeathed to you, it is sufficient reward to be this kind of person. You don't need to look for anything more than what is defined here. Now, if that is true, then it must be equally true when he says, woe. Luke repeats some of these Beatitudes in a somewhat different context. And may I digress right here? When Morris Smith began on Friday morning, he expressed appreciation to Judson Cornwell for the introduction that he gave him on Thursday night. I was glad for the place where Morris ended on Friday morning, because he ended by reading Luke's account of the opposite of the Beatitudes. I had thought about speaking about something else in camp meeting, and then it was about 2 weeks ago that I felt some direction, and I was a little hesitant. I'm arrogant enough, if you remember what Morris Smith had to say, I'm arrogant enough to be independent and disregard any counsel of my brethren or anything that might feel and go my own way. But I'm also weak enough as to covet just any slightest confirmation that I sense from God. And I was glad to find that his conclusion was my introduction. Now, the opposite of blessed is woe. And when Jesus said woe, he didn't say woe shall be, he said woe are. When Jesus said woe, he wasn't speaking of revenge, nor was he speaking of vengeance. He was speaking with compassion. Because if it is his insight that is indicated when he said, "Blessed are you," it is also his insight that is reflected when he says, "Woe are you." You don't have to wait to get to hell to be a person of whom Jesus speaks woefully. Nor do you have to wait to get to heaven before you are the kind of person of whom he pronounces this congratulation. See, blessed is congratulation, not reward. It's not something that he's going to gift you. It's something that you already are, here and now. Haven't you coveted it? When you've read the Beatitudes, if your reaction has not been like a sparrow towards a parakeet, haven't you sometimes, at least once, said, "I wish that was the kind of person that I am"? Now notice that he does not speak of activity. He speaks of a state of being. He's not prescribing actions. He's speaking of a nature. Blessed are the meek, the poor in spirit, they that mourn, they who do hunger, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. You can't attain to any of these things by effort. To try is to fail, thank God. Life would be tragic if we could attain to the Beatitudes by effort. God has condemned us to fail. If you haven't yet failed, it is because you haven't tried. If you have succeeded, it is because you haven't understood. He is not speaking of what they do, he is speaking of what they are. What if you were not? Then his reverse applies to you. If you are, he says blessed. If you are not, he says woe. And that, let me say again, is not judgment. He's not being angry, he is being tearful. He's not being vengeful, he's being compassionate. He's not being vindictive, he's being merciful. When he says, woe. Have you ever seen a man who is not meek trying to do meek things? What are meek things? I don't know what meek things are. The meek man can't do proud things. If the meek man does something which is pride in another, it is meekness in him. Because everything that he does will be a reflection of who he is. You can't become meek by doing meek things. How do you get thirsty? How do you get hungry? You get thirsty by not partaking of refreshment. You get hungry by not eating food. Now apply that to the Beatitude which speaks of being hungry and thirsty, and where are you? He said, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." So if we are to take the natural lesson and apply it to the spiritual condition, what we are to do is not to be righteous. Would that make us thirsty for righteousness? Of course not. If you're not hungry and thirsty for righteousness, there's nothing that you can do. If you're not meek, there's nothing that you can do. Meeken me, O Lord. Try being meek if you're not meek. Try being hungry if you're not hungry. Say to yourself, every day in every way, I am getting hungrier and hungrier. I want to make it as impossible as I can, because I think that was what Jesus was doing. I think he was setting before them his standard in order to let them see in the clearest possible way how different his kingdom was from the way of life that they were used to. The Sermon on the Mount is not preached by Jesus to make you successful. He couldn't care less. Do you know a meek stockbroker? Do you know any meek politicians? Oh, he's meek when he's just failed. But wait till he gets wound up again. And the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are not preached by Jesus to make us successful. I think they are preached so that we can understand how different his kingdom is from life as we have come to know it. And the difference is the difference between night and day. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between the possible and the unattainable. We are asked whether or not this is law or gospel, because there are some scholars who see it as law, rigid. Others who see it as gospel. It stands in between, doesn't it? And if you read Matthew carefully, you'll find that there are places where he says, when Jesus had made an end of these sayings. And if you mark where those are, you'll find that the Gospel of Matthew is divided into five different portions, as though Matthew was dividing his Gospel in the way that the Pentateuch is divided, so that there are five books at the beginning of the Old, and now Matthew would give us five books at the beginning of the New. I think that we must come to these Beatitudes and see them as law before we can possibly see them as gospel. I think we must be broken by the law before we can be healed by the gospel. I think we must see that we do not have what it takes before we can receive what he has to offer. I think we must recognize that all that is described in these Beatitudes is foreign to us, until we are willing to expose ourselves so that he can put it into us. And we don't like that. We'd rather hide from God than come to him, because meeting him is painful for us. Eternal light, eternal light. How pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. Righteousness doesn't belong to us. It's not native to us. It was at one time, but it isn't anymore. And once we suppose we have it, that is proof that we have lost it. It might even be proof that we have never had it. Have you ever tried to hold quicksilver? You ever tried to hit quicksilver and break it? Righteousness is a little bit like that. Once you assert that you have it, it slips through your fingers and it's gone. It's like boasting of our humility. The Pharisees were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. If anybody hungered and thirsted after righteousness, the Pharisees did. Their sole motivation in life was to be righteous before God. There was nothing else mattered to them. They were willing to put up with the scorn of their fellows in order that they might be righteous before God. Willing to suffer hardship that they might be righteous before God. Before Jesus said it, they did it. If your foot offends, you cut it off. If your eye offends, you pluck it out. Because the Pharisees said, you shall not work on the Sabbath. So they asked the scribes, what is work? And the scribe said, work is bearing a burden. So the Pharisees said, what is a burden? And the scribe said, carrying an artificial limb is a burden. Wearing artificial teeth is a burden. Wearing an artificial eye is a burden. So on the Sabbath, a Pharisee would cut off his artificial leg and limp in order to be righteous. Take out his dentures and his glass eye in order to be righteous. And yet, Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees before you can enter my kingdom. Do you know what Paul said about it? They did not seek his righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves to his righteousness. I think again that although you can't be selective when you look at the Beatitudes, that the first one is the essence of all of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Poverty for us means having little. But poverty for him meant having nothing. He didn't speak of having little, he spoke of having nothing. And the word is destitution. Jesus said, blessed are the bankrupt. And the man who wrote the hymn knew about it when he said, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked look to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, else I die. The best place in the kingdom is reserved for the beggars. The destitute. Isaac Watts said it in this way, blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. Blessed are the men of broken heart who mourn for sin with inward smart. The blood of Christ divinely flows, a healing balm for all their woes. Blessed are the souls that long for grace, hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be well supplied and fed with living streams and living bread. Blessed are the pure, whose hearts are clean from the defiling power of sin. With endless pleasure they shall see a God of spotless purity. Blessed are the sufferers who partake of pain and shame for Jesus' sake. Their souls shall triumph in the Lord, glory and joy are their reward. You'll remember that Jesus told the story of two men who went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Probably the Pharisee was poor and the publican was rich. Because there was abundant opportunity for publicans to be rich. And the Pharisee said, I am not an extortioner as other men or even this publican. They went up into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, in words that we hear so often, they sound like Sunday morning prayers, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, or even as this publican. I pay tithes of all that I possess. But the publican would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, verily, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. A friend of mine commenting about that said, that is the mystery of the gospel. Why bad men go to heaven and good men go to hell. That's not how we understand it. We suppose that good men are going to heaven and bad men are going to hell, but Jesus knew better. You see, they both got what they asked for. The Pharisee asked for nothing. That's what he got. The publican asked for mercy, and that's what he found. I've had to ask myself during the course of my preparation whether or not God has been speaking to me more than he wanted me to speak to you. I tried to uncover myself before God again because I know that I don't have what these Beatitudes speak about. I see them as law. I see them fulfilled in him. And he says, I will be your righteousness. You know, the prophets most often said, woe unto you. The New Testament says most often, woe unto you. But there was one man who said, woe is me. And as I have looked at the Beatitudes, I have felt like saying, woe is me. But you know what happened when the prophet said, woe is me? To the prophet's woe, God said, lo. And God's lo is louder than the prophet's woe. But he won't say lo to you until you say woe to him. Not about him, but about yourself. The prophet only said woe is me when he saw God. And when we come to the Beatitudes, we see God. And our only fitting response, I think, in the light of the Beatitudes, is to say, woe is me. And God will be in a hurry to say, lo. Shall we pray?